Well, tonight we turn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 verses 9 to 12, the place we've reached in our continuing studies in this letter of Paul, this church in Thessalonica, Macedonia, neighbouring on places such as Philippi and other cities, Berea, elsewhere, and where this, well, indeed flourishing church has been established. And this evening, our title is this, A Well-Ordered Life. A Well-Ordered Life. We see that last week, when we began chapter 4 of this letter, that this marks a new section in this particular letter. That's Paul having begun by way of introduction in chapter 1 and commended the church for its life, the nature of its Christian experience, the evidence of God at work, has then had to defend himself against those who criticized him in his absence, spoke ill of him, tried to poison people's minds, because we recall that Paul had to leave the city somewhat hastily because of persecution and had not been able to return. But having sent Timothy to find out their state, where great anxiety as to how they were, had they all fallen away in his absence? Was there still a church there? Reassuring news has come back, and it opens really the floodgates, expresses himself very strongly and very feelingfully toward the church, and spoke of his joy at the thoughts of them all being at the throne of grace at the end of time. Well, last week we saw as he changes tack, and moves on now to address the church, particular matters that still would need addressing, issues where they perhaps would face challenge or would already facing challenge. So last week we saw that, just like our own society today, they were surrounded with a general backdrop of sexual immorality and urged them to pursue holiness in all of their conduct with each other. And from that, he comes, as we find our place this evening, he comes to the subject of love and begins at that point and then develops that a little further to some specifics. Perhaps there were some issues that had come to his attention through Timothy's visit and where he wants to just make a few points and observations. But the love that he actually commends and sees that the church is known for is already something that he's commented on in chapter 1. Well, he's already spoken, we remember, in verse 3 of their labour of love. And also verses 7 to 8, where he commends the church, that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Their life, the quality of their Christian living, was something that had gained great reputation in that part of the world, so that Paul says, well, he doesn't need to say anything. Everybody else is already talking about them. Their faith, and as we see in this passage, their love is everywhere spoken of. Well, then our first heading is love at the heart of it. Love at the heart of it. And it contrasts, doesn't it, with the previous section, which basically is about lust. And we saw, didn't we, about the passion of lust in verse 5 of this chapter, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Their behavior is proof positive that they do not know God. That's how you behave if you do not know God. So the Thessalonians are in a vastly better position. They do know God, and therefore in a position to show a contrast between what is the way of the Gentiles, lust, and love. Because though this world today dresses up lust as though it were love and represents that which really is carnal as being love, the Word of God does not see it that way. Lust is about possession, people. It is an indication of a lack of self-control. But love is of something different entirely. Love gets lost under passion, which is self-centered and self-interested. Remember how Paul links it together with what this would do to the life of the church were there to be that passion of lust that people would be taking advantage of and defrauding each other. It's robbery, stealing from the virtue and honour of other people, objectifying them, in a word that is very much in parlance today. Well, those who talk about it, often the people at the forefront are promoting it, but that's somewhat the irony is lost on them. But we can see, with the Word of God open, that Paul takes the aspect of lust on the one hand and then can contrast it by talking about love on the other. Because love is the opposite of defrauding and taking advantage of people. Love is respectful. Love is other-honouring. Love is not absorbed in itself, self-interest, self-centeredness. And so that particularly becomes the case when that love is more further refined down, as Paul does it here, to brotherly love. Right at the beginning in verse 9, brotherly love. Love that is shown among believers. Very, very precious it is too. How often in the Word of God, Paul, anybody else come to that, addressing the Lord's people, calls them beloved. Beloved. That these are people loved of God and loved of each of us as well. And that is often the way in which we are to think of each other. There's an extra dimension when we're Christians. We look upon each other and there's something added. There's something further to what would be, I hope it is, towards people outside, including people who hate us, a respectful attitude, one of patience and willingness that we bring. But when it's believers, we bring something more still to it. And it takes us beyond perhaps what we might imagine we would have to show to people in the world. Well, in Philemon, it's interesting there to see how Paul advises this man, slave owner, of course, and who's been without the benefits of Onesimus's labour. He ran away and found his way to Rome, met with Paul, and we rather think that that was there the moment for his conversion. And now Philemon is receiving this letter from Paul in order to prepare him to take his slave back, not to regard him as a nuisance and punish him severely for having run away, but in fact to think of him quite differently now, because he's a fellow believer along with Philemon. So you have this curious situation where the slave owner, who would in normal ways there occupy this position of superiority over the slave, has in fact lost that. He is now absolutely on the level that they are brothers in the sight of God. So Philemon 15 and 16, Paul says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." What you're going to get? The benefit, well, of his labour again, that's true. But also beyond that, the benefit of having a fellow believer in your household, somebody that you now look on differently, even though in that rather tangled relationship of a slave and his master. But here, Paul is really bringing about radical change. And Philemon, who would be reading this letter, however fuming he would have been, entitled he felt himself to some degree of annoyance at Onesimus, that receiving this letter would dissipate quickly. The man might have felt great shame and a real sense now that things have moved on and that he needs now to learn to love this man. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Extraordinary territory, the requirement for believers to love. And here it's the boot on the other foot, because Paul is now talking to slaves and speaking to them in such a way here that they're to look upon believing masters, those who are masters, slave owners. And there's no defense Paul is going to make of that here, but who nevertheless, given that that was the way in which society functioned in Rome at that time, those slaves were to think kindly of the masters that they were serving. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 1 to 2. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who are believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Well, that would perhaps come as something of a shock to slaves, believing slaves. Teach and exhort these things, that they are to regard their masters, who might be Christians, as beloved, and that the service that they are rendering to them, from which their master's gaining benefit, well, they're believers and beloved. And thus the whole different relationship is established, because there's something different about the love that believers have for one another. They're in that rather vexed and contentious issue, slaves and their masters. Well, Paul has counsel for both that goes beyond those social relations and takes us to something very, very precious about the relationship among Christians, our love for each other. Well, as that kind of terrain just explored there shows, well, love is always going to have challenges, isn't it? There are always going to be problems, missteps, bruises that we call each other, offences that people give, that people take. And the church is the place to discover love, to model love, to show love par excellence. And as Paul is here, setting a very high standard, imposing an obligation to love upon slave owners and upon slaves as well. We who are in that's a more favoured position than those people were, well, how much the more we need to hear these things. The church is the place actually to see love in action. That here we should be modelling to each other, by our thoughts, by our behaviour, by our attitudes, that we put actually others first. That's Christian love, isn't it? It's putting others first. And doing it with a way that is not begrudging. Well, we're thinking about money this morning. God loves, doesn't he, a cheerful giver. Well, love without cheerfulness, without a brightness and a warmth, without feeling, hardly really there qualifies as love, does it? And so it is those thoughts that we entertain towards each other, behaviours that we show, attitudes that lie behind those thoughts and those behaviours, where we are putting others first and doing it willingly, and doing it with warmth, doing it with affection, why even cheerfulness? And so these are special things because, well, dear friends, we are, if we're believers, in that way, special people. Why are we special people? Well, because Christ has died for us. There we come to the nub of it, don't we? That we are those whom the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross in order to redeem. And that he put his own welfare above, put his welfare below that of others. He put their welfare above his own. And he was willing to have his dignity trashed, to have his reputation and honour besmirched, to be reviled, to be insulted, to have to suffer companionship with disciples who barely understood his mission, or really were failing even to the end of his life to grasp the central principles of his life and his ministry, but who eventually did get there and wrote the things they eventually did that we have in Scripture. But how much our Saviour had to bear, how many sorrows, how many sighs, how many groans were his, how many tears with which he offered up prayers and was heard because of his reverent submission. And then we take him to the cross and we see what he bore there. Well, we can't see it, can we? Because it's beyond what we can imagine. It's beyond what we can properly evaluate or describe. What depth of darkness invaded his soul? What was to bear the wrath, not of a handful of people, but thousands, millions, billions of people whose sin he was atoning for, paying for, and having to pay for by suffering death, tasting death. Not just the actual act of him dying, which surely he did, but that process, that act of living death, that which belongs really to the second death, hell, and that he took as his portion and as the cup to have to drink. And that's extraordinary, because we'll never really fathom what that pain was that he felt. But we know this, that it was for us that he hung and suffered there. And because we know that, we therefore look at each other rather differently, because the Lord Jesus Christ placed the welfare of each and every one of us who are believers above his own. And how much he had by way of honour, dignity as the Son of God that he could have clung to. We have, though, in Philippians 2, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That was not something that he clung to, but made himself of no reputation. Indeed, taking there the form of a man, coming in the likeness of men, and being made like a servant. What a situation of self-abasement that was. What a willing relinquishing of the honour that he should rightly have been able to receive. And he did it for us. And so we look on each other. If Christ has put such an estimate on our soul, valued so much that we should be saved from our sin, that it took him to that depth of affliction and sorrow in order to accomplish it, then we should take a lesson from that. First John chapter 4, just reading from verse 7 to verse 11. Beloved, and there's the word again, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so that sets out for us, doesn't it, beautifully there, the very thing that we have been looking at just now. God put himself in his Son to such pain, suffering, so much trouble for us. And so we look on each other with new eyes. We look on each other as those who Christ has loved and that therefore we will love as well. If he bore all of that for our well-being, then what are we to withhold from each other that same love and honour that we might be able to offer? So the church is the place to show love to each other. It's also the place to receive love from each other. And that can be very hard. Some people find that very hard. Find it very hard to be at the receiving end of people's love and their affection. Feel that they must do something in return. And can be quite nonplussed when nothing is actually looked for by way of return. It's the place to learn to increase in love. Paul, in commending the church, then gives them that commandment to increase in love, to abound more and more in love. So we learn to love here more. Whatever we bring by way of understanding when we're first converted, or whatever point we reach in our Christian life and pilgrimage, we're looking to grow further in that direction, to love ourselves a little less, to love God and each other a little more, and to be taught of God, as Paul describes it here in verse 9, in that regard. And having perhaps seen something here within the life of the church, whichever churches we've been in, to understand that love a little more, the self-sacrificing nature of it, whatever it might be, it then equips us to take that love outside. That what we are here to each other, well, we are that then to sinners. We bring them patience and long-suffering. We go to them, perhaps suffering rebuff, rebuke, misunderstanding, nobody ever thanks us, that sort of thing. Well, we go forth to the unbeliever or to other people, our places of work and other social relations that we may have. And what we learn here, what we learn from Scripture, what the Spirit teaches us, we then take outside. Love for the Lord's people. It's not self-interested. It has genuine care for people and a genuine interest in them to enhance their well-being, their happiness, their joy, to stimulate them to holiness and love for God. Love will affect how we treat people, how we treat each other. And it is ever, isn't it, a journey away from ourselves. Love is a growing thing. We're always moving away from ourselves. We are, aren't we? Sin is an inward bias. It just makes us more in it for ourselves. That would keep us locked into that. Well, love, even the best of love out in the world out there, will always be a journey away from self. Well, how much the more Christian love, with the value that we know Christ has put upon us and with his own example of love to inspire us, ever moving away from ourselves, making others more the object of our attention. Obeying the call to love means to disobey the inward call to selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-interest. What are some of the aspects of it? Well, there are lots, aren't there? Just a few thoughts really here. But that we should not be jealous. Oh, there is something. We should not be jealous. Jealousy will always tear into love and make love really quite invisible. Jealousy will mean that we withhold good from people. We'll withhold it. There'll be some spite, some malice that means we will withhold good from other people and not encourage them. We may have some good news for them, but we won't pass it on because we don't want them to feel happy. We feel quite happy that they're not happy, and that is very sad. So jealousy has no part in love. Nor some desire to have power over people. Some people get quite a kick out of having power over people. Big CEOs in big companies there seem to take perverse pleasure, don't they, in being able to hire and fire, to move people at a whim and wreck their life here and do something to them there. And something, the power to be able to make that happen, sadly, gives them something of a buzz. And again, that's not something that, in a smaller scale, any of us should be taken up with. That leads again to similar things to jealousy, that we withhold praise from people, encouragement towards them. We keep them wondering if maybe they're doing a good job at all. Because, of course, if people begin to think in a place of employment, for example, that they might be doing a good job, well, they might ask for a pay rise for a start. They might actually begin to look at the job that you're doing and think you're not doing such a good job after all yourself. And so to keep power, to keep people there in a state of perplexity, you don't allow them any thought that they might be doing a good job. Keep them fearful, keep them on their toes, stop them exercising their rights that they might be able to come back with if they thought, well, actually, I'm doing quite a good job here, so perhaps I ought to have a little time in lieu or something or other here. So again, such attitudes like that are the opposite of love. Or making love conditional on your right behaviour towards us, that we'll love you only if you behave in the way that we approve of or like. That's not love, that's manipulation. You're manipulating people, using love as a bargaining chip to get what we want. We're looking for approval or respect or their love back to us, and using our love towards them as a bargaining chip to get something that we feel that we need. Well, that is not Christian love. And so the call to increase in love is the call to break free from jealousy, break free from sinful patterns of behaviour and manipulation and whatever else. It is the call to break free, to break through. And in it, well, what else? Well, overcoming prejudices. It's beautiful, isn't it, what is said here, that you show love toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, in verse 10. And church life is a place to overcome prejudices. You remember how Paul would write there, neither slave nor free, nor rich nor poor, Gentile nor Jew, all one in Christ. Barbarian, Scythian, whatever we might have started out in life as, these things really now are of little consequence or significance. Here is the main thing, that we're believers. And so matters of race, or socioeconomic class, or gender, if we're allowed to use that word these days, all of these things melt away. And we see instead people, we see believers, we see those who are beloved of God. And, well, it can be a challenge to us in some regards there, that very often, prejudices and stereotypes come out, don't they? And people are all job-lotted as being this, or they're all job-lotted as being that, as a way of trying to make sense of the world that we're in. And sometimes that can be all very, very unhelpful. So we see people rather than identities. That's the politics of this day, isn't it? Identitarianism, that We're all into identity politics. You see people in job lots, and these are victims, and these are the oppressed, and it all kind of works in tidy categories, and you can insult these people, you can't insult those people. And so the whole thing goes like that. And we have to say, really, mighty childish a lot of it is. Petty and foolish conclusions, quite misshapen conclusions. A world that these people live in, which isn't the world I recognise. Now we see people rather than identities, individuals, rather than all men do this or all women do that. Well, there's plenty of variety, plenty of nuance. And so we overcome prejudice. We see the best in people. How about for this, that we are generous in our affections and in the esteem in which we hold people, despite their faults, despite their failings, that we're always aiming to see the best in people. To be charitable to people, because we don't know. We're looking this morning at finance, or we don't know everybody's personal circumstances. They may be smiling, they may have no money in the bank whatsoever. We can't necessarily tell how people's circumstances are. And that goes too for what other personal pressures, trials that they're under. Hidden health problems that we know nothing of, need know nothing of. Personal struggles, preoccupations that are perhaps diminished somewhat, perhaps their ability to respond, that they're somewhere else, they're a little bit distracted, and they may have good reason to be distracted, that there's something fairly weighty on their minds. We're charitable then. And rather than accusing people readily, we look and wait, perhaps, for a good explanation for their behaviour. Actually, that day they're racked with pain, perhaps, or just heard some very sad news, perhaps. And these are things which we think of in people and are charitable in what we expect of them. It's beautiful, isn't it? Taught by God to love one another. Well, we have all the resources, don't we, with an open Bible before us. We have all the resources. We have the Bible to teach us of Christ's pattern to us. We have, if we're believers, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always driving us away from being self-centered and absorbed into being more taken up with the needs of others and the glory of God. And we have our own now, we trust, enlightened conscience that bears down upon us and begins to rebuke us more firmly when we are being unloving and cruel and ungenerous in our attitude. And so we're taught by God, and we have each other and what we represent to each other at our best, things that we do for each other that may stand out in our thinking and have modelled to us something of what God wants to teach us about love. Well, finally, and secondly, and rather more shortly, keeping good order. For love will preserve good order, and Paul has a few specifics that will be part of that story as well to tell us in verses 11 to 12, which are very much in keeping with the theme of love. Behaviours, if you like, that in a way are loving behaviours. Leading a quiet life. Paul says you should aspire to lead a quiet life. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? And noise, and Calvin looking at this, and putting in French Saint Brie, noiseless, without commotion, without a lot of agitation. Some people, they have a way there that you always know they're doing something because they let you know they're doing something. And there's a lot of commotion. There's a lot going on around them and about them. Well, that is not really what's looked for, is it? That's self-advertising and clamouring, maybe quite demanding. It's all noise, all goings on about these folk and a lot of commotion, perhaps all about their own doings and not much interest in anybody else's doings. That's a way to be unobtrusive in that way, just getting on with it. That there is to be that about us, that we are looking to lead a quiet life. We're not going to say anything or take some sort of vow of silence in the presence of each other, but that there's not a lot of sort of commotion, a lot of activity, if you will, that goes with anything that we do that distracts or somehow draws attention to us rather than to the matter at hand. Minding our own business. Well, Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, doesn't he? There, First Timothy is urgent about the matter of people being busybodies and wanting to pry into everybody's business, interfering in people's lives, wanting to know, prying into confidences, not necessarily want to help or pray about those matters that they have, but just get a buzz out of kind of knowing things or knowing something before anyone else. Well, that's not love for people in that. This is something far more self-centered rather than other-centered. So minding our own business. We, all of us, have confidences, don't we, that we're not obliged to have to share to each other, and where there's no proper expectation we should entertain, that we're entitled to know those things about each other in that way. So we are respectful of each other's privacy in that regard. And working with our hands, well, it doesn't mean that we should put down our pens and abandon our computer screens if that's where we make our living, or the phone and the internet, and get out and build something, chop something down, build a house, I don't know. But it's simply saying that we should work the talents and the gifts that we have, that we should be about earning our own crust in that way as far as we're able, provide for ourselves, provide for our households, provide for our families, not be a burden. Remember Paul in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, was saying, because obviously people have been saying that he was just really looking to take what he could from the people, and he denies that. He says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." The idea of not being a burden on anybody, well, that's the ideal, and, well, we know that can't always quite be fulfilled. Financial griefs hit any number of us in that regard. But here is the principle that we should lack nothing ourselves, because we're providing for it by our labor, and that we might also have something for others too in that. And it has, doesn't it? It brings a reputation that if we're not diligent in that way, if we're idle in that way, it doesn't go down well with people outside. They look on, think, "Oh, these Christians, they never seem to get on with anything, or they're all distracted, they're not working and looking to earn their crust in that way." And one of the things seemingly appeared to have been that they're so absorbed in the second coming, and rather wayward ideas. That's why Paul moves on to the second coming now, and 2 Thessalonians has more to say about the second coming. That they rather had given up work, it is thought, and rather thought, well, the Lord is coming soon, what's the worth of getting some employment, of earning some money? Let's just talk about all these things, and maybe become a little bit of a burden and sponging off other people while they just entertain their ideas about the second coming or whatever. And so in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verses 10 to 12, obviously the issue was still an issue when Paul came to write his second letter. For he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Well, that idea of quietness, that idea of aiming, aspiring to lead a quiet life, well, this is obviously a bit of a feature, a bit of an issue in the church, that there were some perhaps just full of opinion about the second coming, what's going to happen where and when, but they never got on to actually do any work. And so Paul has got them very much in his sights there, because it will not bring a good reputation with outsiders in that regard. So keeping good order, love is at the heart of it all. From that proceed other dimensions, other things where we're mindful to act in a way that fits together with love. And love, of course, God is love, as we read in 1 John 4. And what a key virtue that is, God's attributes, his goodness. Well, love is part of that, this reaching out to others, this looking to do good to others and to move them on, advance them in things, in their well-being and happiness, to bring them joy, to bring them it with warmth and affection. Well, God does that for us, and he would invite us to follow his example and to give us just a few specifics there. How relevant they are to each and every one of us. Well, those matters there for us to apply to ourselves, but just a few principles, and Paul here giving a few specifics tailored to the situation in the church in Thessalonica, but where we look on those things and are glad for all the teaching that God's word gives to us. We finish there.